If you will, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We're going to start reading in this chapter. Another event in the life of Jesus, where we read about the phrase, one thing. In our study this morning, we were talking about how the Bible mentions several times in the New Testament this idea of one thing. So we talked about Jesus' statement from Matthew 21, where he said, I will ask you one thing. And we learn from that, of course, that sometimes it's very simple to find out what's in a person's heart, their spiritual condition, just by asking very simple questions, one thing about doctrine, about truth. And so we saw the negative side of that with the Pharisees and how they were dishonest and rejecting the will of God. In Mark chapter 10, we read his statement, one thing thou lackest, from the rich young ruler, who had done many things that were good, but yet there was one thing where he was lacking, and he needed to focus on that and work on it. And then we saw from Luke chapter 10, Jesus' statement to Martha that one thing is needful, and that was the spiritual to be placed above the physical. And so all three of those kind of point to attitudes, the attitude of priority and of focus and of being honest in our study of God's word. Tonight we're going to look at three other one thing statements from the New Testament, and they kind of show us the other side of the coin, whereas those first three were kind of in a negative sense, these are in a more positive sense in talking about this idea of one thing. And especially this one in John 9, because it relates directly to what we looked at in our first point this morning about the Pharisees. Jesus asked them one thing, which pointed out their dishonesty of heart. And here we have the story of a man who was born blind. Jesus healed him. And in this statement, this idea of one thing, we find out what it means to have an honest heart. So the story is that Jesus healed this man who was blind from birth. Verse 1 tells us that. And the neighbors, of course, see it and recognize that a miracle has taken place. Verse 8, they're talking about that. And he declares to them very clearly that he is the one who was born blind and he has been healed by Jesus. And verse 13 says that they brought him to the Pharisees. And so the people in the town, the Jewish neighborhood, they saw what had happened, a miracle had taken place. And for whatever reason, they chose to present this man who had been healed to the Pharisees. And this, of course, presents an opportunity again for the Pharisees to show the dishonesty of their hearts. And just notice a couple of things here. Verse 14 says it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And so we see the attitude of heart of the Pharisees. Obviously, a miracle has been performed. Jesus has taken a person who was born without the ability to see and miraculously corrected that, given him sight where he was blind. But instead of recognizing and acknowledging as a miracle from God and something that is worthy of praise and demonstrating the power and the authority of the one who performed the miracle, they begin to nitpick and to try to find any way they can to undermine the authority and the presence, the influence of Jesus. So they say he can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. And so they were likening Jesus to a doctor creating medicine or making medicine on the Sabbath day. They said that's working. He's engaging in his occupation, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, which, of course, is their misconstruing of what the Old Testament taught about the Sabbath day. Jesus didn't violate the laws relating to the Sabbath day when he healed this man. But they wanted to find something against him. And that was the best they could do. So he can't be from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath day as we think he should have kept it. And then others, of course, pointed out the very obvious point that if Jesus was a sinner, he couldn't do the miracle. Being able to do the miracle demonstrated that he was from God. So there was a division. How are they going to deal with this situation? So verse 17 says, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him? that he hath opened thine eyes. And he said, he is a prophet. And so the blind man says, the fact that he did this miracle proves to me that he's from God. He's a prophet of God, a spokesman of God, and we ought to listen to what he says, which is exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees wanted people to hear and wanted to be the truth about Jesus. So they didn't believe, verse 18 says, and they start this controversy. They call in the blind man's parents and they want to ask them what happened. His parents are afraid that if they tell the truth, they'll be kicked out of the synagogue. And so they say in verse 20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. And so his own parents were saying, we're not going to stand up for him and we're not going to defend him or the one who did this. Just, ask him. He's a grown up. He can answer for himself, which doesn't speak well of his parents, but it's because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, verse 22 says. So they said, ask him. Verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. So notice their approach to him. We know that you're a good person and you want to honor God. So you need to honor God by recognizing that what we think is that this man is a sinner. So they say, we know this man is a sinner, which they didn't know, but they want the blind man who was healed to believe that Jesus was a sinner so he would be afraid to honor Jesus. And instead, by dishonoring Jesus and saying that he wasn't a prophet, he would, in their eyes, be honoring God. So they want him to lie. They want him to be dishonest. Don't give the credit to Jesus, because that would mean he's a prophet and when he's the Son of God and we need to listen to him. Instead, they're pressuring him to deny the truth about Jesus in order to protect himself. But this man had an honest heart, and he couldn't do that. And he couldn't be persuaded or pressured into denying Jesus, who had healed him of his blindness. So verse 25 tells us that he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And that statement is so simple and profound at the same time. He says, you can argue all day long about whether or not he's a sinner. You can argue about whether or not he came from God or whether he kept the Sabbath or whatever. But he says, one thing I know. I was blind and now I can see. And that's the fact that they had to deal with. And all of their ideas and theories and whatever were for naught in the light of that simple truth that this powerful miracle had been performed. And there's only one answer, to this entire dilemma, that if Jesus did that, he is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is a prophet of God. He is the Messiah. And they needed to listen to him and to follow him. But they didn't want that to be the truth, and so they're not willing to accept the evidence and even the testimony of the one who had experienced the miracle, the one who had been healed. But the point that we want to notice here is that he says, one thing I know. There were a lot of things he didn't know about Jesus. He had just come in contact with him. It doesn't seem like he had heard him, teach or preach before. So he didn't know a lot of things about Jesus, but he knew one thing. And the one thing that he knew was enough to convince him and to enable him to understand that Jesus was from God. All of the other things that he didn't know didn't matter as long as he knew this one thing. And sometimes that one thing is enough. The moral of this story, we're being taught is, and Jesus will go on to tell them at the end of it, that, our modern way of saying it is that there is none so blind as he who will not see. They were willingly blinding themselves to the truth because they refused to see who Jesus was. They couldn't accept that as the truth, so they do everything they can to try to get around it. They were willingly, willfully blinding themselves. But the man who was actually blind had been healed of his blindness, and because of that, he could see spiritually the truth about Jesus. And he was honest enough in heart that he couldn't deny it. Jesus had done this miracle, and he had to tell the truth about what had happened. And so, again, it's the same principle that we were seeing this morning with the Pharisees. Jesus says, I will ask you one thing, and they were not honest enough to answer honestly. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? They could have come up with an answer, but either one would have gotten them into trouble. So they said, we cannot tell. They were dishonest, and they didn't tell the truth. Here you have a man who's put in a similar situation that if you don't go along with the Pharisees and agree with what they say, it's already affected your relationship with your parents. It's affecting your relationship with the community. They may kick you out of the synagogue. So you're put in this situation where either way you answer, you're going to be in trouble. But he was honest enough in heart that he told the truth, that Jesus healed him, and that demonstrated his power and his authority. And so it's the same kind of principle, but it's the other side. Here's a person who is honest in heart. So when you come down to the end of this chapter in verse 35, the Bible says Jesus heard that they had cast him out, which was the end result. Because he wouldn't deny Jesus, they kicked him out of the synagogue. So the Bible says when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Then Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The honest heart that he had enabled him to see the truth about Jesus. Obviously, he had stated that when he proclaimed that Jesus was the one who healed him, but he didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know anything about him other than he'd performed this miracle. So when Jesus comes back to him and asks him, do you believe on the Son of God? Again, he's very honest. He says, who is he, Lord? I don't know who he is that I can believe on him. And when Jesus says, and when he says, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee, he recognizes the truth, that the one who healed me, this is who he's claiming to be, and the power that he had in healing me in this miraculous way demonstrates that what he's saying is the truth. So when Jesus says, I am the Son of God, he believed. And he says, Lord, I believe. And of course, he worshiped him. It's also interesting to note there that Jesus said, thou hast both seen him. In fact, you know, Jesus is acknowledging the miracle that had been performed. Before this day, this man hadn't seen anyone. But now he has seen Jesus. And not just with the eye of faith, but with his physical eyes, because they've been healed. And Jesus says that he was talking with him. And so he accepted that truth about Jesus. And that's what true faith is. It's when you don't know, you admit you don't know, and you say, you know, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him. You search for the answers, but you do so with an honest heart. And when you find the truth, you admit it and you hold to it and submit to it and live in obedience to it. And that's exactly what this man did, because his heart was honest. And that's the kind of faith that we have to have. Again, we think back to Abraham in the Old Testament when God instructed him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. This man, the blind man, said, you know, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but this one thing I know. He healed me. I was blind and now I see. Take that principle and apply it in these other situations. Abraham didn't know what God's plan was with Isaac. He knew that God said he's the son of promise. And he knew that through him he was going to bring one who would bring salvation to the entire world. But he didn't understand what God wanted when God wanted him to offer him as a sacrifice. I mean, he knew that God wanted him to do that, but he didn't know how God was going to work this out. He knew that God was faithful to his promise, and so he's going to do something. But he had to trust God completely with an honest heart that says, if God tells me to do this, then God has a plan. And I don't know everything about it, and I don't understand exactly what God is going to do, but this one thing I know, that God is faithful, and he's not going to break his word. And so Abraham took his son up on the mountain, and he put him on the altar, and he drew back the knife to kill him. Now, Hebrews tells us that he believed that God could raise him from the dead. He had that kind of faith in God, but he didn't know that that was God's plan. In fact, it wasn't God's plan. God's plan was not to kill Isaac at all, but to provide a substitute for him to teach us a lesson about the coming Savior who was going to substitute himself to pay the price for our sins. But Abraham didn't know that. He didn't know what God was doing and what his purpose was in all this, but he knew one thing, that God is God and God is right and God is good, and whatever he asked me to do, it's all going to be okay if I just trust and obey him. And that's the same thing with us today. When God, as we talked about this morning, commands us to be baptized for the remission of sins. I don't understand all of that and why God chose baptism. I mean, he could have chosen anything, but he picked baptism. And he has his reasons for that, and there are things we can learn about it from our study of the Bible. But I don't have to understand all of God's reasonings for what he tells me to do. I just have to know this one thing, that God is right. He is God, and he is good, and he is honest, and he always tells me exactly what I need to know. And so I trust and obey him, and everything will be okay. And that's what this man understood and what the Pharisees were unwilling to accept. So the last part of the chapter, in verse 39 beginning, says that Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." And what he means is that because of the dishonesty of their heart and their refusal to see the truth, they were choosing to remain in darkness, in blindness, willingly and willfully. And because of that, they were remaining in sin. Their sins weren't forgiven because they were unwilling to accept the truth about Jesus. They were choosing to be blind. Dishonest heart in contrast with an honest heart. One was willing to accept the truth, to honor Jesus and to worship him and submit to him, and he found salvation. The others rejected all of the evidence because of the dishonesty of their hearts, and they remained in darkness and were lost. And the same is still true today. The difference between the saved and the lost is one has an honest heart that will accept the truth about Jesus, and one won't. There's a dishonesty in their heart, refusing to accept the evidence. We don't have to understand everything, but one thing I know. We know that God is right, and the Bible is his word, and that's all that matters. And if we trust him and obey his will, then everything will be okay. Let's go over now to Philippians chapter 3. I want to notice another New Testament example of this statement, "one thing," here, of course, from the Apostle Paul. This one's very familiar to us. Really, the whole chapter of Philippians 3, down through verse 14, kind of builds up to and sets the stage for what Paul says there. But we're just going to notice a couple of things. In the beginning of the chapter, he, of course, is talking about rejoicing in the Lord, and he tells them to beware of dogs, he calls them, those who were false teachers. And he begins to talk about all that he had given up, worldly things that he had given up, in order to serve the Lord and to become a Christian and an apostle. So notice what he says in verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now, you think about what Paul says here and compare it with the rich young ruler from this morning. Jesus said he wanted to know what to do to have eternal life. Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." He was a pretty good guy. He'd done a lot of good things. In comparison with Paul, he was nothing. Because Paul was at all these things he describes here, right? So, you know, if you're ranking people, Paul would outrank him with his obedience to the traditions of the Pharisees and his keeping of the law, or at least their interpretation of it. And so he puts all that on one side, and Paul says, "This is who I was. And because of that, I had position and I had influence and power and authority among my Jewish brethren." But he says in verse 7, "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul had come to understand that all of his law-keeping and all of his good deeds and all of these things that he was doing in service to God, none of them had the power to actually take away his sins, that he needed a Savior. He needed one to come and to pay the price for his sins and to make him righteous. He couldn't earn that on his own. Before, he thought that he could, and that's what he'd been working toward and had, you know, ranked up all these points on a human system. But he realized that he needed the righteousness that comes from God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And in order to have that, he was willing to throw into the trash everything that he had in his former life. And it doesn't mean that all of those things were bad in and of themselves, but it means that they weren't able to produce salvation. It doesn't come that way. It has to come through submission to Jesus and obedience to the gospel. So all those things that were gain to him that could cause him to have physical, material, earthly gain, he counted them as loss. It's like, you know, a tax write-off. He just writes it off. It's not there anymore. And he stopped living that way, and he began living for the Lord. And so he says, not only that, as we read in verse 8, but he says, I now have that attitude toward everything. Everything in my life that comes between me and Jesus that hinders me from faithfully following him, I just get rid of it. I count it as loss. The rich young ruler said, what do I have to do? And Jesus said, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Take up your cross, follow me. And he said, I'm not willing to do that. Paul said, I am. Whatever it is, I'll get rid of it. I'll spend the rest of my life in prison, and then they can execute me if that's what it takes to follow Jesus. And so again, we have a parallel between these two stories, and it comes down again to this idea of one thing. So he says, as we read in verse 9, that he would not have his own righteousness that comes from the law of Moses, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, know Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, one thing I do. And the one thing that he did was to press toward the goal. Now, notice what he teaches us here. And this is vitally important to understand when it comes to living the Christian life. He wanted to know Jesus. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If I were to ask us this evening how many of us want to experience the resurrection and to be raised to eternal life and to eternal salvation, I don't doubt that all of us would raise our hands. We all want to be raised. We all want to go to heaven and to live. That's what Paul wanted, and he wanted it more than anything else. And so he says, by any means, I'm going to do what I have to do, no matter what I have to sacrifice, in order to be assured that the resurrection is mine. By any means. And notice what the any means were. In verse 10, you have to know Jesus, which Paul came to know him, of course, initially on the road to Damascus, but then through the revelation of his truth, to know who Jesus is and what he teaches, to know the power of his resurrection, which again, Paul had seen on the road to Damascus. We learn also through the study of the scriptures, we know that Jesus was raised from the dead. Those two things are you know, great and fine. We all want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. But that's not all that there is to the Christian life and to reaching our own resurrection. The third thing is the fellowship of his sufferings. When we think about fellowship, we think about having a meal together over in the annex building. That's the good side of fellowship, getting together and being able to have time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, enjoying fellowship. But there's another part of fellowship, which is the fellowship of his sufferings, that as Jesus suffered, we must be willing to suffer, which the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do, to give up his money and his material possessions, to take up a cross and follow Jesus. That was too much for him, but it wasn't for Paul. And he says, if I have to endure the very same sufferings that Jesus endured in order to attain the resurrection, then that's what I'll do. By any means, whatever I have to do, this is the most important thing. And then the fourth thing is being made conformable unto his death, even if I have to die the way that Jesus did. And Paul is going to die the way that Jesus did, not crucifixion, but execution. But it's not just the physical aspect of it. It's, as Christians, we have to crucify ourselves, put self to death, and in order to follow Jesus. He has to reign on the throne in our hearts. And so I have to deny myself what I want or I think or I desire, or all these, you know, earthly, worldly things, in order to put him first. And so all of these were necessary. They were the any means to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And how important was that? Paul says, this one thing I do. His purpose in life, his focus in life, his goal in life was to reach that goal of heaven, the resurrection of the dead and eternal life in heaven. So that's what he pressed toward. And he uses language here that comes from the games, which is the idea of being in this competition and you want to win the race. And so you're running as hard as you can and you come to the finish line. And you know how you lean forward because you want to be the first to cross the line. So you're stretching forward to the mark, to the goal. That's how Paul lived his life. And in order to do that, there were two things that were involved in it. He had to forget those things that are behind, and he had to reach forth to the things that were before. So he had to put his past behind him and recognize that God had forgiven that and he could move on from it. And then he had to keep his focus on what was ahead, the goal of salvation and heaven, and not let the past drag him down, but allow the future and the promise of God to motivate him on a daily basis to press toward this goal. And the goal is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the prize, the victory crown of this high calling. And it is a high calling. God calls us to higher things, not to, you know, be down with the world in low base things, but to be higher, to rise above. And that was the calling that Paul was pressing toward, which ultimately, of course, would result in heaven. And so this was the one thing that he did. The rich young ruler, Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. What he lacked was having the attitude that Paul had. Paul said, this one thing I do. I'll give up anything and everything, whatever I must, to win Christ. And that was his ultimate focus in life. Top priority, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. And he tells us here that we can do the same thing. If you look at verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, meaning complete, we're Christians, we're complete in Christ, be thus minded, have the same kind of attitude that Paul did. He says, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you, which he does through his word. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So he says, if you want to have this same reward of the resurrection and of eternal life in heaven, this is what you have to do. Walk by the same rule. Follow the same rule, guidelines that Paul was following. That was the New Testament, the Word of God. Be mind the same thing. Have the same kind of focus and intensity of focus and attitude that Paul had. Your one thing that you do, is to get to heaven and to attain the resurrection of the dead. And he says, where we have attained, you know, what we have learned and what we have accomplished and we've grown in, hold on to those things and then keep pressing forward. Build on that foundation. And he says, follow my example. And not just Paul's, he says, but all those who are living and walking in the same way. And so we can do exactly what Paul did and have that same singular focus, but we have to determine to do that. We can choose to be like the rich young ruler, or we can choose to be like Paul. The choice is ours, but there's only one thing that truly should be our purpose in life. And it's not money, and it's not possessions, and it's not material things, but it's heaven. That's the goal of it all. And then one other passage in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse number 1, we have another statement of this principle of one thing, which kind of serves to sum all of this up and to tie a bow on it. So Peter says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So Peter says you need to remember God's word and to live according to it. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So people are going to come mocking Christianity, mocking the Bible, the New Testament, and they're going to say it can't be true because the Lord promised he was going to come back, and it's been almost 2,000 years, and he hasn't come back yet. So the New Testament is not true. Peter says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So they say everything has continued the same way since the beginning. Peter says they're forgetting one little thing, the flood that destroyed the whole world. Kind of a big deal, he says. They're willingly ignorant of it. The evidence is all around us, but they don't want to believe it, so they reject all that evidence. But he says that world was destroyed, which is a confirmation to us that one day God's going to destroy the world again in its entirety when the Lord returns. Hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. So he says in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Notice, this one thing. Don't be ignorant of this one thing. What is that? "That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So Peter doesn't want us to be ignorant of one thing. And he says that time with the Lord is viewed differently than we view it. And what he means, he explains in verse number 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So Peter says, don't forget or don't be ignorant of this one thing. And that one thing is that God always keeps his promises. His word is true. He never tells us anything that is untrue. He's never dishonest, but he always tells us exactly what we need to know. And if God says it, it's absolutely certain that it is true. And again, we talked about Abraham a moment ago. He didn't understand exactly what God was going to do, but he knew that God promised that Isaac was the son through whom this seed line would come. So he didn't know what God was going to do, but he knew that God was going to take care of Isaac. And that's why he was able to do what he did when he went on the mountain with him, because God is true to his word. And Abraham had seen that over and over again in his life. And the same principle is true for us today, that whatever promise God has made, just because we haven't seen the fulfillment of it yet, doesn't mean that God has forgotten about it. For us, it's been almost 2,000 years since that promise was made, for God, it's been just the blink of an eye. He doesn't experience time the way that we do. So he hasn't forgotten his promise. He's not slack. He's not, you know, not being faithful to his word. It's just the time is not right yet. In fact, what Peter says is that God is being long-suffering toward us. He's giving us the opportunity to repent and to be right with him and to be ready for the Lord's return. And not just us, but for us to be able to teach others so they can be ready. It's an opportunity that God has for multitudes of souls to be saved, and that's why he hasn't sent the Lord to return yet, because he wants all to be saved, none to perish. And so we have a responsibility in the time that we're waiting for the Lord to return. But make no mistake about it, the day of the Lord will come. It's going to be like a thief in the night. We don't know when it will happen, but it will happen. And when it happens, this universe is going to be destroyed with a great noise, with fervent heat. It's all going to be burned up and consumed and cease to exist because God has made a promise. Paul understood that, and that's why he said, "This one thing I do," because God is going to keep his promise of salvation and of resurrection and of heaven. It's the same principle with the blind man. "One thing I know." I don't know when the Lord is going to return. I don't know everything, you know, that's going to happen between now and then. I don't know all of God's plan and purpose in connection with that. But this one thing I know, God keeps his word. His word is certain. His promises are sure. And one day Jesus is going to come back. And when he does, I'll stand before him. You will as well. We all will. We'll stand before him in judgment, and we can be ready and be prepared for that day. Because our faithful God who loves us has given us this word. And by looking at these statements of one thing, we find out that we can be ready to stand before our Lord, and not just to stand before him, but to live with him forever in that eternal home in heaven. It's not necessarily easy in the sense that we don't have to make sacrifices or endure tests and trials and go through struggles and all of those things. But it is easy in the sense that we can know what God expects of us, and we can know that his word is true. And if we'll trust him completely, submit to him entirely, and live in faithful obedience, then his word guarantees our eternal salvation. And that's the point. It's the point of the Bible. It's the point of all these things that we've been talking about in connection with this one thing we know. God is true. He is faithful. So we must not be ignorant of this one thing. He's going to return, and we can live with him forever in heaven. So I hope that by thinking about these things, it will be an encouragement to us, again, to focus where we need to focus and to put forth the effort where we need to, and at the same time to cast off. You know, the writer of Hebrews calls it that weight that does so easily, the sin that does so easily beset us. You're running a race. You have to cast off the weight so you can run faster. That's what Paul was talking about. All those other things, I get rid of them so I can focus on this one thing, making it to heaven and helping as many people as I can to make it there as well. And that needs to be our focus also, because God is true, and one day we're going to stand before him in judgment. So what about you this evening? Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to stand before him? Do you remember the one things that he's commanded us to understand in his word? If not, if there's some sin that separated you from him, God is patient and he's long-suffering, and he's not willing that you should perish, but he wants you to come to repentance, to become a Christian by believing the truth of his word about Jesus, that he is God's son and our savior. He proved it in his miracles as the blind man taught us. We need to believe that so strongly that we'll obey whatever he commands us, to repent of our sins, to confess him as Lord in Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that, we can help you. If you have done that and haven't lived faithfully, you've lost track and gotten caught up in sin again that needs to be forgiven and taken away by the blood of Jesus, repent of it, confess it, pray for forgiveness, and God, as we said, is faithful to his word. He'll remove those sins. He'll restore us to salvation. And again, we'll be ready for that eternal home in heaven. So if you need to do that and we can help you with it in any way, the opportunity is yours. We encourage you to think seriously. And if you need to respond, come forward and do that even now as we stand and as we sing.